Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Amos chapter 4. You'll find the sermon scripture in Amos 4, and we'll read the chapter in its entirety, verses 1 through 13. Would you stand now, beloved, for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, Amos 4, 1 and following. Hear now, church, the very word of God. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who were on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, our little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on his word, shall we pray? Again, our Father, we ask you earnestly, with all of our hearts, for the gift of your Holy Spirit to be present powerfully with us even now, unto the hearing and receiving of your word by faith. Be present with us, O Lord, in your grace and mercy, that we may see Jesus through the eyes of faith and embrace him as the only Savior of the world and our only hope. This we ask in his name. In our last study in Amos, last Lord's Day, we saw that with spiritual privilege comes spiritual responsibility. The blessings given to Israel as the only people on the face of the earth, known covenantally by God, necessitated God's judgment of her because of her disobedience and her unbelief. Israel has betrayed her covenant Lord, the husband who loved her. She assumed that her status as the elect people of God had made her safe, but it had not. Israel's smug self-satisfaction has now made her the target of God's wrath. And we were therefore confronted with this awful spiritual reality that the church can be a place of accelerated salvation for those who believe, but it can also be a place of accelerated damnation for those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ and who do not obey the Word of God. Well, we are not given a new description of Israel's sin in the opening verses of chapter 4. Rather, the previous indictment that the prophet has drawn up, functioning, you remember now, as God's prosecuting attorney bringing a covenant lawsuit against the covenant people, he sums up now this indictment in two sharply focused pictures. The first, a wealthy Israelite home in verses 1 through 3. And the second, a well-attended Israelite shrine and place of worship in verses 4 and 5. As for the first picture, I'm sorry, ladies, the portrait painted of Israel's women is not flattering, nor is it politically correct. They are the cows of Bashan, verse 1. Fat and happy, oppressing the poor, indifferent to the plight of the needy, demanding wine. One writer put it this way, quote, "Women are the trendsetters in society. They have ever been the final guardian of morals, fashions, and standards. Consequently, Amos can isolate the heartbeat of society by examining its typical women." End quote. Bashan may be familiar to you. On a number of occasions in the Old Testament, it is a location known for the size and quality of its livestock. And the women of Israel here are likened to animals fattening themselves on rich pasture. For theirs was a sensual life, lived for the flesh and for pleasure alone. Theirs was a life in which the poor were oppressed, and they made demands of their husbands for the household service they should have been providing themselves, all because they were seeking pleasure and comfort and that only. Gluttonous, lazy, entitled, unwilling to lift a finger to help. Verse 2 then, "Days are coming, says the Lord, when Israel will be taken away with fish hooks in their mouths." An awful image. If you have ever had a fish hook stuck in your cheek, as sometimes does happen when people go fishing, you know what an appalling image that is. They'll be hooked like fish and taken away. And we know this is how the Assyrians, in part, treated their victims. And that God has sworn by his own holiness that this shall happen means that he has put his own holy character at stake if this does not take place. Truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 3, the once proud city of Samaria, Israel's capital, will have so many gaps and breaks in its walls that one will be able to go out of the city in virtually any direction. And no one knows for sure the location of this Harmon, but the sense seems to be this. The dead bodies of these women will be thrown into a dump that lies in a certain direction from Samaria. Verse 4 then, as to their religious shrines, Amos is taunting the Israelites for their exacting care in religious observance. And like Isaiah, he is saying that all that they are accomplishing with their worship is the multiplying of their sins and the deepening of their judgment. And Amos is mocking them by exaggerating their practices as if they were going to the sanctuaries every day, as if they were offering their gifts every third day, as if, in other words, the Israelites were doing almost nothing but making pilgrimages to Bethel and to Gilgal, their sacred cities. But what is all of this doing? Their worship, their sacrifices, their tithes, their offerings that they are so careful to offer are an abomination to God, because they do not offer them in faith, and their hearts are not pure before the holy God. The point is this, dear friends. They were outwardly very religious. They loved going to church. Think of Cain. Cain made an offering, but not in faith. It's no different for you. It's no different for me. To come to church every Sunday, Bible study every week, to give our offerings, if we are not trusting in Jesus Christ, that worship is a stench in the nostrils of God. He mocks it. He taunts the worshiper. That they proclaimed and announced their free will offerings, verse 5, was in itself a violation. These were to be private matters between the individual and the Lord, not a public demonstration of one's piety. And so their worship, in other words, is the demonstration of their unbelief and their self-absorption. Look how great our worship is. We ought to be very careful about such a way of thinking. It makes matters worse, not better. Now, the new section, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 11, begins with the first person verb, and then, for the sake of emphasis in the Hebrew, gives the additional preposition, or I should say pronoun, I. And you will notice the pronoun I many more times, and me a number of times in 6 through 11. There is again a deliberate contrast between what Yahweh was doing and what Israel was doing. Israel has been busy rebelling against the Lord. The Lord has been busy in seeking Israel's repentance. Remember, dear friend, God had told Israel since the day of Moses that if she wandered away from the Lord, he would punish her in various ways in order to draw her back to himself. The punishments God would use were listed in Leviticus 26 and again in Deuteronomy 28. And now the misfortunes that have befallen Israel that are listed in these verses are the very punishments that God threatened long before in his covenant. Famine, drought, blight, crop disease, plague, and defeat in war. God himself sent these things. One can honestly read the text in no other way. And he sent them to cause Israel to repent and return to him. However, verse 12, though all of these catastrophes had been indications of God's wrath, Israel had ignored them all. Now, his wrath will be poured out, but with all limitations removed. What is now to befall her will be portents not of something yet to come, but it will be the very wrath itself, indicated and anticipated in those previous judgments. Now it's very interesting and important that the Lord says, verse 12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Yahweh is still Israel's God. And we see once again what we saw last time in chapter 3, verse 2, that God's covenant relationship to Israel is the basis of the certainty and severity of her judgment. She has sinned against the light. She has sinned against the knowledge. She has sinned against divine revelation. She has sinned against the covenant God made with her. She has sinned against God's grace. And she was the only people God knew on the face of the earth. We can hear echoes of the language of Job in verse 13. The God whose justice Israel must now face is the sovereign Lord, the Lord of nature, the God who controls nature, and Israel cannot escape such divine power. Try as she might, she will not withstand the Lord when he comes against her in judgment. For he is the Lord God of hosts, the God of heavenly armies. He is to become her enemy. Now, if much of the Bible is difficult for the modern reader, as we know it is, well, Amos is particularly difficult for the modern reader. We are not used to such a message with its tone and its tenor. We rarely hear anything like this unless we hear it in church. It's unsettling, disturbing, ominous, even depressing, and we don't know what to do with it. In our modern, prosperous, peaceful world, it has become much more difficult to believe messages like these, to believe that anything can happen or anything will happen, like what is described in these verses. Like Israel in the 8th century BC, we are a prosperous people, and we have so much. For many of us, our greater problem is that we have too much, not that we have too little. We have too much. We eat too much. We drink too much. We store too much. We have leisure time that no one in history ever had. We are used to prosperity. It's hard to reckon with the prospect of a divine judgment so severe, so destructive, and so relentless. We have a hard time imagining such catastrophe is even possible. Think of the twin influences of modern advertising and popular psychology. Everything is to be positive and upbeat and encouraging and complimentary and congratulatory. Everyone is special. Every feat heroic, and every event unprecedented. We find condemnation and the threat of judgment even less welcome than previous generations found them. They're not only unwelcome, such dour and pessimistic messages as these may strike us, even as Christian people, as strange and alien, even immoral, and yes, even in the church among Christian people. A very famous Christian preacher whose name you would immediately recognize once said, "Just because sin is in the Bible doesn't mean I have to preach it." And on another occasion, the same man said, "I don't preach sin and judgment because it makes people feel bad, and I want to make people feel good." Now, perhaps our parents' and grandparents' generation, who lived through wars and a depression, can more easily come to terms with Amos's warnings. My mother told me recently a part of our family history I had not known, that my great-grandparents in Montenegro, in the former Yugoslavia, had 9 children. My great-grandfather left the poverty of his village and came to America to work in a California gold mine. The mine collapsed, and he was never heard from again. No one really knows where he perished. And then, 6 of the 9 children left to my widowed great-grandmother died in the Spanish influenza outbreak. One of them was my grandmother. My grandfather was forced to live in caves and in the mountains away from his family for years. First, because the Nazis came through Yugoslavia, they killed all the men in the villages. And then because he would not fight for the communists. He never recovered mentally. They understood more than we do catastrophe, personal and national. Perhaps they could have related more and better to the message of Amos. We do have our catastrophes. You remember the terrible tsunami in Asia some years ago. Our own hurricanes like Katrina. But what always seems to be missing is any thought or any suggestion whatsoever that these catastrophes were the hand of God, or were portents and warnings of still greater judgment to come. In fact, to have suggested such a thing would have been to evoke a howl of protest from every quarter, much like Amos's preaching did. The very idea that God should have done such a thing offends people as much as anything the Bible teaches for those who live in the modern world. Indeed, there are many religious people, just as there were in Amos's day, who would have been positively offended by such a notion that Yahweh would ever have done what Amos said he had been doing all along and was now going to do to a far greater degree. I don't know if you saw it some time ago. There were television ads produced by a liberal mainline denomination in which an intolerant church, obviously a conservative Bible-believing church like our own, one after the other ejected an African-American mother, a gay couple, an Arab-American, and a person using a walker. The thinly veiled, not so subtle message is that the God of liberal Christianity and of that denomination would never condemn people, would never reject people for any reason, whereas the God of conservative Christians is a brute, a bigot, just like his followers are. And you've heard it. There are many who insist that the God of the Old Testament, as they like to put it, is a dirty, violent, vengeful, angry bully. But every Bible reader, you included, dear friend, sooner or later must decide whether he or she will conform his way of thinking to the teaching of Holy Scripture, or else go on believing what you want to believe and what makes you feel good to believe. It is true that God is merciful. It is true that he welcomes to him all who come to him in Jesus' name, in true and sincere and living faith. But it is also true, and it is the emphatic and repeated teaching of the Bible, as well as the conviction of the human conscience, that the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord God of hosts, as he is called, stands over and against mankind as someone whose holy nature, whose justice, whose law is not subject to the whims and tastes and changing inclination of human beings. And further, that what much of human beings think and much of what human beings say and much of what human beings do must be an offense to him. People know that. For man to conform God to modern human preference and opinion, to make him to fit our tastes, to remake him in our image and likeness, well, that requires both an extraordinarily small God and an extraordinarily presumptuous person. What's so shocking about our Amos study is that in Amos's day, though there was a very active worship of God, as he outlines in verses 4 and 5, the sense of his presence, of his power, of his justice, of his holiness, rested very lightly and almost imperceptibly in the Israelite mind. They went to church, but they did not fear God. He had been defanged, domesticated, and dethroned in their hearts. He'd been redefined as to become quite unimportant and too small to bother about. Yahweh did not affect everyday life in Israel. The people felt free to do as they pleased and live as they wanted. And such is the case, and such is always the case when men invent their own gods, whatever names they give to those gods. This is precisely what untold millions of people in our country have done. They've redefined God. They've invented their own God. They've made a God in their own image. As someone once told me when we were discussing a passage in another part of the Bible, but very much like this one, quote, "I choose to believe in a God of love and mercy." How just like us. We are pro-choice, even when it comes to defining our God and to defining him out of existence. His justice, his righteousness, his awful judgments against a sinful human race. But the God of Amos was the God of heavenly armies. Verse 13. The Lord God of hosts, who sends the armies of heaven forth to fight for him. He's the Lord God Almighty, who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man his secret thoughts and makes the morning darkness. He's the sovereign Lord who sends famines and droughts, plagues and blight, earthquakes and fires and storms and hurricanes. And that we would know that he is the sovereign Lord, and that we would turn from our wicked ways and repent of our sins, he sends these things. How good is he? Again and again and again, he warned, he threatened, he sends signs of coming judgment, but we won't listen. All of this, I've treated you like I treated Sodom and Gomorrah, says the Lord, verse 11. Yet you have not returned to me. Remember what they thought about their nation. They thought it was indestructible. They thought their prosperity and peace and security and safety were guaranteed because they were the covenant people and would never end. Israel couldn't see what was coming, but it came. How often have we seen this? Men have been taken by surprise. What they thought would never come, what they thought would never happen, happened and came upon them. War, genocide, disaster. Life was totally and irrevocably changed, and everything they loved was taken away. That's how many of us see America. This could never happen here. This could never be taken away from us. And that's probably how many of us see our lives and our church and our community. Well, it will always be this way. And we won't listen to the message of the prophets and of the voice of God in the disasters. But of course, these are the silly, shallow, fleeting thoughts of busy modern man. In the ultimate sense, deep down, man already knows this. You know it, and I know it. That judgment is coming, that it has to come. Man may suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1, but in his heart he knows God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. God is a moral being. We live in a moral universe. God will not be mocked. But Israel was mocking God and his judgments. And so are many of us. We see this principle in our parenting. Why do we discipline our children? It is meant to correct them. It's supposed to train them, to teach them to honor and obey. Well, the sovereign Lord had sent discipline after discipline after discipline, but there is that fivefold refrain, yet you have not returned to me. We read previously that she had ignored God's prophets. And now we find that she had ignored his heavy hand. Nothing shook her self-confidence. Nothing interfered with her headlong pursuit of her own pleasure and indifference to God. The result was Israel had finally reached the point of no return and would now meet her God. God would send no more warnings. The next stroke would be the last and final stroke. You would not return to me as your Savior, then prepare to meet me as your judge. That point of no return comes on both sides. When we abuse alcohol or drugs or other chemicals, there comes a point where the damage done to the body is so great that it cannot be undone. A person may live for a while, but he or she has passed the point of no return. There's a similar law in the spiritual realm. Persistent, ongoing refusal to believe what God says. Persistent refusal to obey his commandments when summoned to do so finally hardens the heart and it becomes impervious to penetration. The heart has become sermon proof and sickness proof. No matter how much they hear the word of God, no matter how many threatening messages they receive, nothing penetrates the heart when it is past the point of no return. And just in case you don't believe this, consider the proof that the Jews in Jesus' day were so habituated to unbelief that when the Messiah came, and was before their very eyes and did great miracles before them. Well, they could not see him for what he was. So obviously the Son of God. And that is what was predicted that they would do. For that is what they had so long done. People get to the point where they are past learning lessons, past hearing sermons, past being warned. All they can think about is eating and drinking and making merry and earning money, for tomorrow we die. And then there's the other side. The time comes as well when the Lord's patience can be exhausted. And that's what happened in this case. He was turning away from his people. He was done seeking their repentance. When the Assyrians arrived at the gates of Samaria, Israel cried out to the Lord, but he didn't listen. It was too late, way too late. fact is this, you will meet God. And you will meet God either as your Savior or as your judge. But either way, you will meet your God. If you meet God as your judge, you will receive in your own person the just punishments for all your sin. Every wayward, improper thought, every unholy word, every wicked desire, every sinful deed. And you will suffer for that eternally. God, who warned you again and again and again, and sent you messengers, you did not heed. You did not return to the Lord. You must prepare to meet him as your judge. He who is the Lord of heavenly armies. But if you will meet him in the face of Jesus Christ, you can meet the living God as your Savior. You can know his grace and his mercy, his compassion, his love, and be delivered from the penalty and consequence of your sin. If you will meet him in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Here they are, you say, not like us. Here we are, I reply. The same kind of people, fat cows of Bashan, lazy gluttons, indifferent to the needy, spurning the word of God again and again and again. What makes us any better? There's a fish hook prepared, a fish hook ready to take away and cast into outer darkness. But there is a blessed Savior who has prepared his salvation, even Jesus. Won't you look to him? Won't you trust him? Won't you bow the knee to him and surrender to him your entire being? Won't you be saved from your own stupidity and gluttony and rebellion and indifference and religious absurdity by embracing the only Savior of the world and doing it by faith? Let's pray. Father, by your grace, may we not be like those who day after day and week after week and year after year sit indifferent to the warnings of your prophets and your sovereign, providential, heavy hand upon us in the teaching of our Lord Jesus. May we, by your grace, be those stirred in our hearts to early and often and quickly repent and turn from our wicked ways and meet you as Savior, as we meet you in the face of your dear Son. We thank you for this word, O Lord. And now prepare us to come to the table in sincerity and assurance of faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.